Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your wisdom, you have preserved this book. Because there are truths, particularly in this text, that we so desperately need to understand. And I recognize that our minds are easily drawn and distracted into so many different directions right now. And I pray that your Spirit will help us to be able to concentrate on this truth. And I particularly pray for those who need to understand what it really means to be a follower of Christ. That you will show them through the Word, show them through our lives, the hope and the joy and the confidence that can only be found in Christ. Amen. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you seen that cell phone commercial where the guy is playing one of his ringtones and he's desperately trying to sing along to it, and it's just not really pretty? And he gets to the end of it and the caption shows the phone folding up and it says, "Your life in here." My thought is that poor guy needs a bigger life. In one of the major cities of the ancient Roman Empire, the city of Corinth, there was a church. Many of the people in that church were like the guy in that cell phone commercial. They needed to get a bigger life. They thought that life revolved all about them. And when you get even two people in a relationship who think that each of them who's thinking life revolves around them, there is conflict. Because a collision is inevitable. Churches in particular end up in their actions often denying the very message and the doctrine they claim to believe. And they deny it in their actions so much in terms of their relationships, because relationships do not work when everyone views himself or herself as always having rights. The church at Corinth was probably 4 to 5 years old when Paul, who was at Ephesus now, received a report from some of the people in the church of Corinth, particularly from a person named Chloe. Paul, who was in Ephesus, heard this report from Chloe about what was going on in the church, and it wasn't a good report. Then Paul received another report from three people, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, as well as, about that same time, Paul received a letter from the church at Corinth, which was asking him a series of questions about problems that they were encountering in the church. Now, Paul had already written a letter back to them, which we find out about in chapter 5 and verse 9. And now he is writing this letter back to them in order to try to solve and address some of the problems that the church in Corinth was experiencing. It is obvious that in spite of the fact that Paul had founded the church, that the church does not agree with him on many issues. In fact, their letter to Paul is full of all sorts of not only questions, but even challenges to him and his position as an apostle. So basically, when Paul goes to write this letter that we're studying, Chloe's people had brought a report to Paul at Ephesus. Paul sets about then writing a letter. Timothy is prepared to take the letter to Corinth when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus arrive with more news and with a letter. So Paul immediately then sits down and begins writing chapters 5 and 6 in response to the news that he is receiving. And then he addresses the questions that they brought up in their letter to him in chapters 7 through 16 of this letter, 1 Corinthians. And then Timothy takes the letter back to Corinth. So, when we begin here in chapter number 8, in verse number 1, when it says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." This isn't something that Paul just all of a sudden thought of and decided to write about. This is a question that they had asked Paul about, because whatever this problem is, it is ripping the church apart, and they're asking Paul about it. And so Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians that we've been studying for a year now. He writes this letter to a church that he loved. He loved them very deeply. But it was a church that was in danger of being consumed by its own problems. It was in danger of disintegration from the inside out. Paul knew that a long visit was necessary. He needed to get there, but he couldn't get there. So he writes this letter to help start addressing the problems until he could get there. Now, I remind you that the church of Corinth was a church that was probably of a substantial size, but it was full of cliques, some of which were snobbish. There was little or no church discipline. Its morals were very lax. Its doctrine was all over the place. No one would submit to authority. Everybody was questioning even Paul's authority. There was a lack of humility. There was a lack of consideration for others. Their worship times were chaotic. Some were celebrating their freedom in Christ without any thought to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were a church that was big on image, but very short on consistency. They were big on knowledge, but short on love. They were big on pride, but short on humility. But are these problems unique to the believers at Corinth? And we say, no, not at all. This book, perhaps the third earliest book written in the New Testament, after the book of James and Galatians, was providentially preserved by God to help you and me followers of Jesus Christ learn how the gospel affects everything that we do as a church. In fact, it ought to affect and has to affect everything that we are as people. This book, the book of 1 Corinthians, is a book for every single person who embraces Christ as Lord. I remind you where we have been and give you a peek as to where we're going. We started in our series with answering the question, what is a church? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And then we see right out of the gate, so to speak, Paul addresses the issue of the gospel. Because this book is addressing all sorts of problems, but the way in which we address problems is through the gospel. So you see that as a consistent thread throughout this book. The problems of divisions in relationships, we deal with those through the gospel. The problem of immorality, we address that through the gospel. Lawsuits were taking place within the church. People were suing each other, taking each other to court. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. Stop that. Why? Because of the gospel. We deal with sin in view of the gospel and the church. We deal with relationships in view of the gospel and the church. And now we come to this section. Chapter 8, verse 1. Through chapter 11 in verse 1, in which Paul is now addressing all sorts of debatable issues that come up within the church. All right, how do we resolve problems that come up that are not crystal clear? They're not black and white. They're more of a gray issue. How do you address those? You do those by taking the principles of the gospel and live those out. Now, as we start going through this text, and later on this year, when we get into chapters 12, 13, and 14, I am going to seek to demonstrate that there is a consistent theme of loving and respecting each other that is championed in this entire section. Now, it is ironic that in chapters 12, 13, in particular 14, those chapters have been the battleground chapters for some of the spiritual gifts debate. Sometimes the spirit with which that debate has occurred has been in violation of the very point of loving and respecting each other that stands as the dominant theme in the text. Loving and respecting each other is a necessary outgrowth of the gospel. And that is why, before we start unpacking all of these debatable issues, we have to remind ourselves of what effect the gospel has on our lives and our church and our relationships and our very personalities. So step back with me for just a minute and let's just kind of review. What does the gospel do? The gospel exalts Christ and it humbles sinners. The good news of the gospel. In fact, that's what gospel means. The exciting news, the exalting news of the gospel is only truly understood and embraced by the tough and humbling news of the law of God. The law of God sets the stage for the gospel of God. God's law reveals that I am a sinner and I need a savior and I can't save myself. I've got problems that I cannot fix. God's law is a mirror. It's a mirror that appears to magnify the pathetic condition of my heart. It seems to magnify my heart because my tendency and your tendency is to minimize our sin. But you know the reality is what the law does, what the Bible does when it functions like a mirror, it doesn't magnify my problems. It just reveals them for how they really are. you ever worked with a copy machine these days, you can take a copy machine and you can put an original copy on that and you can reduce it. That's what our heart does to our own sin. We naturally take our sin and we reduce it. We look at other people and we say, well, you know what? I got problems with man. I'm not as bad as that person. And so we tend to minimize our view of sin. So when the Word of God comes along and it holds up a mirror and says, this is what your heart is, we think, whoa, that's making it look so big. When in reality, it's just telling us the way that it is from God's perspective. It's just giving to us an accurate picture. The law humbles us because it tells us the truth about ourselves. The gospel rescues us through Christ alone. And since we cannot rescue ourselves, we are not the heroes. Christ is the hero. Christ is the champion. Your goal in life changes when you come to faith in Christ. You now exist to advance His cause. And a good thing for you to pray every single day is, God, help me today to make you famous. Whether it's through sickness or health, whether through life or death, whether through need or abundance, whether it's through strength or weakness, it's your call, oh God. I just want to make you famous. That's what the gospel does. It changes you from being a person who lives for yourself to a person who lives to make God famous. The gospel provides the foundation for your view of yourself and your view of your world to change from the inside out, because everything in life is related to that. And that is exactly what Paul is trying to get across to these believers at Corinth. In fact, let's look at how he does it. In fact, there's two things in this text that I want you to notice. The first is this. Little issues are tied to big ideas. Okay, look at the text with me. Look at verse number one. Now about food sacrificed to idols. And now look at the next sentence, the next statement. Does Paul say anything about food sacrificed to idols? No, he interrupts himself and he says, well, wait a minute. We got to go back and we've got to look at another issue, because there is no... Even though this is a debatable issue that's going on within the church of Corinth, Paul steps back and says, I want you to see a bigger picture. I want you to see what's going on here. It's as if he is saying, class, before I deal with your question, I need to help you connect the dots. I love this. And I hope you can catch what's going on here in the text. And here's a problem within the church regarding food being sacrificed to idols. Now, the assumption that some have had is that in the church of Corinth, there were people who would go into the marketplace and they would purchase food. They would buy meat, much of which had already been offered to at some of the pagan temples in the area to the idols. And the theory is that there were other people in the church who were saying, you can't do that. You can't buy that food. It's contaminated. It was offered to idols. And others were saying, idol, schmeidel, who cares? This chicken's on sale for 29 cents a pound. I mean, come on, get real. Just because I take a bite out of ribs doesn't make me want to worship a pig, you know? That view may be part of the situation, but I think there are some other factors going on as well. And we have to keep, I think, all of this in mind to see really how complex of a situation this could get. In the church at Corinth, there were wealthy people and poor people. There wasn't much of a middle class in those days. Wealthy people could afford to purchase meat. Poor people could not. I got a little bit of a, pardon the pun, taste of this when I was in India many years ago, and the place where I was, everybody ate rice, basically, for at least two of the three meals a day. And there wasn't anything in it except a few spices that after a while just kind of seemed to grow out of your skin, if you know what I mean. But one day a week, they had a chicken that was chopped up and little bits of that were sprinkled in the rice. And that was a huge event because on that day, there was a little bit of meat that was with the rice. About the only time in ancient Greece that meat was on sale in the market was after a pagan festival where the meat had been sacrificed or offered to the gods. And it would be offered to the gods because the farmers in those days, or the cattlemen, so to speak, believed that it was the gods, the deities, that had blessed their crops or their flocks. Some of the pagan temples had dining halls that were built with them that were used for not only religious events, but social events. You wanted to have your birthday party? You could rent out the hall. And the temples themselves also sold meat. In that culture, the temples were not a Sunday-only kind of a religion. The temples were so central to life. They functioned not only as restaurants and butcher shops. Oftentimes, the temples were the banks. That's where money was stored. That's why when you would conquer a particular nation, you would go right to the temple because that's where all the money would be. Well, the church at Corinth was comprised of both wealthy and poor people. Wealthy people could afford the meat. Poor people couldn't. If a person was invited to a party, a social event, which again, usually takes place within the social stratus in which you live. If you were invited to a party and meat was served at that party, it would be easy for a wealthy person to justify the eating of the meat that had been purchased from one of the temple outlets. But what if a poor person who rarely had the opportunity to eat meat was invited to a birthday party in the family that was being held at the temple where he used to go and he used to worship before he became a follower of Christ. And the food that was being offered had been purchased from the temple or was associated with offerings to the pagan deities. What should he do? You can see how somebody who is used to eating meat on a regular basis would say, don't worry about it, you know. I got over that a long time ago. Or the other person would say, wait a minute, I'm not sure. I have a bit of a crisis of my conscience here. And the ones who viewed themselves as being the strong ones, able to handle this, the ones in the know, were more than likely the wealthy. Now, we need to keep all of this in view because this issue, like many others that arise in the church today, are not simple matters, but are complex and can really get entangled. But the whole thing is such a great illustration because this issue of whether you eat that meat or not is not a clear-cut moral issue. Now, the problem that Paul addressed back in chapter 5, that was a clear-cut moral issue. And Paul said, boom, this is how you respond. It's very clear. This is different. This is a debatable issue. It is a serious problem within the church, but it is a debatable issue. And in these three sermons that I'm addressing from chapter number 8, we will see how the church is supposed to handle debatable issues. But I also want to point out how we don't handle them. Let me tell you what Paul didn't do. Because the tendency of so many people when you come to a debatable issue is simply to react by making a rule. You know what I mean? That happens in homes, that happens in corporations, that happens in colleges, that certainly happens in churches. We need the board to make a ruling on this.
Well, we need to form a committee to investigate this and bring back a recommendation to the church.
Or, my favorite,
Pastor, what is your position on this matter?
You know, I don't mind making rules. You can ask my kids. But reacting to every problem with a rule is short-sighted. I went to a Christian college like that. Through the years, instead of teaching the students to think like believers, it generally taught them to live according to the rules. And the college had a fairly long history. And by the time I was a student there, the rule book was like an encyclopedia. It took an incredible amount of planning and ingenuity to come up with doing something that would result in another rule being added to the book. I mean, trying to think of something that in over 60 years had not been done was a huge project. But I want you to know I was up to the challenge. And managed to do it. I'll tell you later. It is funny. I'll tell you later. My kids are here. No. Instead of just making a rule and saying, this is it. From now on, no one can purchase chicken from sellers who have offered it to idols. Paul could have done that. He could have just, boom, made a rule. But he now backs up and he says, you know what? I want you to see something. This issue is like a weed. It has roots. Little issues are connected to big ideas. What are some of those bigger ideas or bigger issues? Look at the text. Here in verse 1, there's four statements. Statement number 1, we know that we all possess knowledge. Statement number 2, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Statement number 3, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Statement number 4, but the man who loves God is known by God. Now, there are a couple things that are pretty obvious from those statements, isn't there? Look at how many times the word know or knowledge, even the word love appears in just these four statements. In fact, that emphasis upon knowing just goes out the rest of this chapter, or verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, it continues. And there is a juxtaposition, there is a contrast, there is a relationship that Paul is trying to show between those who think they know and who have divorced that knowledge from love and those who really know. Because genuine knowledge, the way God sees it, is tied in with love. That's the point he's trying to make. Pride values knowledge over love. It is often said that knowledge is power. Okay? What do you do with that power? Why are you in school? Why do you try to get that advanced degree? Why do you read? Why do you acquire information? Pride views knowledge as a weapon with which to gain an advantage over others. You can not only blow people away with what you know, you can blow people away. You can take your knowledge and win arguments and deflate another person and intimidate another person. I know more than you. And particularly in the church, this use of knowledge is devastating. I know where Habakkuk is, therefore I'm spiritual. I spend 1 hour a day just reading the Bible. What about you? I listen to nothing but sermons and Christian music all the time. Oh yeah? I know a Greek word. And we come up with all these little things in which we think, you know, I'm more spiritual than you. Now keep in mind that there is legitimate godly knowledge and there is self-centered, arrogant knowledge. Knowledge that is prized by the world is an arrogant, self-serving knowledge. Oh, enlightened one. And we view that knowledge, and brothers and sisters, this is exactly what was going on in Corinth. There was almost a deification of the enlightened one. And in our society, it's no different. Somebody has an advanced degree. Somebody is an expert witness. Somebody, and we just think, oh. And we just almost worship that kind of a person. And what God does is He connects true knowledge to love. You see that there in verses 2 and 3. I mean, look particularly at verse 3. The man who loves God is known by God. And this is what Paul is doing right here in these first three verses. He is establishing a foundation that he's going to come back to again and again in this section. Because his point is going to be that as a follower of Christ, you are to be more concerned, love, with your relationship to other believers than you are with your own rights. A person could say, because of my spiritual insight, I am fully aware that a chicken offered to idols does not change the chicken. An idol is nothing, really. It's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone or a piece of metal. Therefore, anyone who thinks differently that that piece of wood changes that chicken is an idiot. There's nothing wrong with eating the meat that's first been offered to an idol. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with me to eat the meat. And if I like the meat, I'm going to buy the meat and I'm going to eat the meat. And I don't care what you think. If you're bothered by it, get over it. And what Paul is saying, well, wait a minute. You know what? All of that may be true. But there's more to life than you eating what you want. You need to get a bigger life. If that's all the bigger your world is, you need a bigger God. The church is, among other things, an intimate web of relationships. Genuine relationships demand authentic, sensitive communication done in an atmosphere of love. And the truth is, we all do that imperfectly. I mean, you want an example of that? Beginning of the service this morning, I called Don and Stephanie, Doug and Mary Ann. I didn't get their names right. Was that embarrassing for me? Absolutely. But you know what? I'm an imperfect person. I fumble up people's names from time to time. Some of you find that out as parents if you have more than two kids, don't you? You're just going through the whole list until you get to the right one. That's why Christ is the hero. He didn't mess up our names. He didn't mess up anything. Even the way in which we communicate, we never do it perfectly. And there are times, there are many times when you do not understand what someone else has done, or you don't agree with what someone else is doing, and the issue is not a clear-cut issue. And how you respond to that is a reflection of your spiritual maturity. I mean, you can see where this whole text is going, don't you? Verse 4, so then eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all. That intellectually we know, but are we using that knowledge in a God-honoring way of using the knowledge? Because God connects true knowledge to love. I mean, the person who knows that meat that is associated with sacrifice to pagan deities is technically fine to eat, can use that knowledge to belittle other people. Or he can be aware of the fact that other people might be offended by that, but he can choose to respond in a sensitive way that looks out for the well-being of another person. The second point, and
It's a very short one, but it really helps us understand even as we observe communion this morning, is that God is the big idea. And that's what we see here in verses 4 through 6. Paul says, yeah, we know idols are nothing, and we know that there is only one true God. That's his whole point there. And he goes on to really say, in essence, that living for God is seen more in our love for God than in our intellect about God or other things. So he comes back here in verse 4 to the question that was raised. And in essence, he says, it is true that an idol does not really exist, even if it is part of a long and glorious pagan tradition. We know that there is no God but one true God. I'm paraphrasing here. For the sake of argument, though, even if these so-called gods appear to have influence over people's lives, they are still not legitimate. For there is only one true God. However, the fact that these cults and religions and these traditions have existed for years means that habituated patterns of loyalty and devotion have been practiced for years and years by people, some of whom are now converts to Christ. And even though they are now converts to Christ, for years they were immersed in this stuff. And we just can't blow that off and act as if this stuff has no effect upon them at all. In fact, there are a bunch of people in your church who were deeply affected by this false knowledge. And while it is false and fake and illegitimate, it sure had a profound effect upon their lives. Now, verse 6 is a stroke of genius by Paul. He uses the argument of the strong and knowledgeable as the basis for which they need to be sensitive with those who are uncomfortable with eating meat associated with pagan deities. Notice four statements that he makes here. He says, first of all, God is the originator. He is the one from whom all things came. And then he says, God is the goal. He is the one for whom we live. And now he shows in the next two statements that Christ is the means of the creation. While God is the originator and everything came from Him in creation, God used Christ as the means of creation. Paul says, through whom all things came. And then at the end of verse number 6, this final phrase, through whom we live. Christ is the means to the goal. And here's my conclusion based upon those four statements. The fame of God and the glory of His Son is more important than anything else. Amen. Jesus cares about His family. Jesus cares about His people. And so should you. Other people are more important than your right to eat what you want or your own personal opinion about what is right. Some people wear as a badge. Well, at least you know how I always think. That's not necessarily a sign of spiritual maturity. We need to recognize that true knowledge is communicated, connected with love. We as followers of Christ do not learn in order to advance ourselves. We learn in order to be more effective servants. Let me say that again. We do not learn in order to advance ourselves. We learn in order to be more effective servants. For that is true godly knowledge. I'm going to ask the men to be ready to serve communion and go ahead and get into their positions. But can I point something out to you that I've done before, but serves as a great illustration of this truth? In a few minutes, one of these trays that has some pieces of bread in it, and then followed by that, one of these trays that has some cups of juice in them, will be passed to you. The men who are handing these out to you are many men who are leaders in the church. And what are they doing right now? They are serving you. And what do you do with the tray that is given to you? You turn around and you serve the person next to you. You hand it to that person. Even the way in which we observe communion is done to remind us of this dynamic. That we are here not to be served. We are here to serve. This bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for you. And this cup and the juice in it represents the blood of Christ that was shed for you. If you don't understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't need this bread or this cup. These are just symbols. You need whom they symbolize. You need the one whom they represent. You need to come to faith in Christ. We participate in communion generally once a month because it is a regular time to remind us of what it is that binds us together and who it is that identifies us. And who is the hero? And it is Christ. He lived the life that we couldn't live. And He died the death that we couldn't die. And we remember that His body was broken. We remember His blood was shed. We remember that. We remind ourselves of that even as we participate in this. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, if you haven't trusted in Christ, then instead of observing this morning, take this time and pray and ask God to help you understand what it means to be a follower of Christ and know that you can speak to any one of us here and we would love to sit down with you and personally answer that question. Let's pray together. Father, as we participate in this morning, we do so with a view of recognizing that Jesus Christ is the true hero. Jesus Christ is also the ultimate servant Savior. He came to this world and lived in our place, which enabled Him to die in our place. And I pray for those who've not understood that yet, that very soon they will come to grips with the gospel and they will put their faith in Christ. Father, I also ask that as we study through this text in Corinthians, that You will build within us a real desire to understand how we can accurately reflect You in our relationships. Help us to be Christ to our brothers and sisters here in the church, and help us to be Christ to the people in our own world. Remind us as As we participate in this, the significance of the life and death of Christ for us. In whose name we pray. Amen.